If nothing else but the music on that little piece, I got my groove on right now. So thanks for coming, Victorville. Thanks, Apple Valley and Phelan and Hesperia. What a blessing to have all of our folk who have chosen to attend one of our campuses today together for the Word of God as we share it with you again. We are in a series, What Matters Most, and this is the second part of that. We're going to talk about narrow-minded confidence. We'll kind of help you understand what that title means over the next few minutes. But last weekend, Pastor Todd described the relationship that Jesus had with Judas and Peter, two men who would betray him in the very near future. You know, Judas's betrayal was sealed eternally. 2,000 years later, we use that name only to refer to those who would betray another. Peter's story, though, ended differently. He was redeemed. And not only redeemed, but he became one of the greatest church leaders in Christian church history. The irony, as Pastor Todd pointed out last weekend, is that regardless of how they treated Jesus, Jesus' love toward them was consistent. He showed them both the same level of love, even though he knew what they were about to do. Through both his words and the example that we discussed in chapter 13, Jesus showed us once again that love is ultimately the highest call for his church. And now in chapter 14, which is where we'll be, by the way, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. We'll certainly put the passages on screen again for you today. But Jesus is going to continue by identifying something else that really matters. And I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag early here. Spoiler alert. The whole idea today is about confidence. Confidence matters. Be loving and be confident. In fact, today I'm going to propose a couple of ideas for you. Three benefits of having confidence in Jesus. You know, as we look around, the world is pretty jacked up. And if you put your faith in Jesus only by default, that would be okay because nothing else works. I remember hearing one guy say in a message years ago, somebody asked him, why are you a Christian? And he said, because I couldn't find a better deal, that's why. But I want to give you three real good ideas. You would expect them to be real good, right? Come to church. You don't want mediocre ideas. These are great ideas. So write them down in your notes. Number one, confidence in Christ overwhelms your fears. Confidence overwhelms fear. And boy, we need that today, don't we? There's a lot going on in the world that is just flat out scary. We have friends in the Ukraine. We support missionaries who elevate the gospel over there. And watching the last few days unfold in real time, it has reminded us once again that we live in a very unpredictable and fright-filled world. The last few days for these guys in John 14 had been pretty confusing. I mean, think about it. Just before Jesus gathered them together in this upper room, he told the fellows to go out and steal two donkeys. And then he said, and if anybody stops you and asks what you're doing, just tell them that the Lord needs it. By the way, never try that at Walmart. You know, go shoplift something, and if security stops you at the door, just say, well, the Lord has need of it, because it's not going to work for you quite like it worked for them. So that was kind of weird, I'm sure, for them. And then in chapter 13, Jesus said some really
strange things, even cryptic things. He said in verse 21, one of you is going to betray me. In verse 33, he said, I'm only going to be with you a while longer. And then he said in that same verse, verse 33, he said, where I am going, you cannot come. And so chapter 13 ends with a question, which I get. Peter representing the rest of the guys said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. You can sense the panic in his voice. And so now we come to chapter 14, and it opens up with one of the most popular passages in the New Testament. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, right? In fact, all campuses, raise your hand if you believe in God, please. Okay, pretty good. I love you guys because we agree on that point. You believe in God? And Jesus said, well, then believe in me too. His inference is clear. In a passage that is packed with confirmations of the deity of Jesus, he begins this chapter by saying that to believe in God requires a belief in Jesus. To believe in God requires a belief in Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus? Then you're believing in the wrong God, man. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? Fellas, I've been shooting straight with you our whole relationship, all of these years. I have never told you anything that wasn't true. And in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now remember, these guys are meeting right then and there in arguably the most memorable room in Christian history. The upper room. That second floor room. And even though the room itself may have been considered large, according to ancient standards, typically the homes that were built in that day were much smaller and simpler than the ones that most of us live in now. And I can't put it past Jesus to be a little sarcastic here. I don't know if you've ever seen it in here. Usually we read this passage and we're not like cracking jokes about it. But I think Jesus might just have a smirk on his face when he said, my Father's house has a lot more room than this one. Comparing that limited amount of space they enjoyed that night, Jesus wanted to remind them, y'all are going to get an upgrade in heaven. Because my Father's house is a big, big house with lots and lots of room. Oh, come on, you guys know audio A. Can we not smile at least when Pastor Tom brings back the past? And then he says, and if I go, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. I am going to prepare a place for you. That's pretty cool. He's going to get a house ready just for us. HGTV, I'm sorry. Y'all are horrible compared to what Jesus is doing for us. He's preparing a place that's just for us. Now, this is one of the most popular heaven passages in the entire Bible. And other passages have much more detail. Other passages talk about heaven's walls, talk about heaven's jewels, talk about heaven's streets, heaven's thrones, heaven's angels, heaven's choirs. So why is it that this verse, as simple as it is the one we always read at memorial services? Well, my opinion is that in heaven, we will finally be in a place that was specifically designed for us. We will finally arrive home. Some place we've always wanted to be, but someplace none of us have ever been before. You know, none of us are old enough to have ever seen the real home, the last real home that God prepared just for us. Humanity's last home was in the Garden of Eden. And then we jacked that up, and we were evicted. Adam and Eve had to move. You know why moving is so horrible? You ever think about that? How many of you have moved within the last year? Raise your hand, all campuses. You know exactly, it's still, the memory is still there. It's one of the worst experiences of life, is moving. And God said to Adam and Eve, because of your sin, y'all gotta move. And we've been moving ever since. We've been a perpetually nomadic people ever since, wandering from one temporary house to another. I mean, I lived in my 4 years in high school. I grew up for the most part here in Southern California. And my junior high and high school years were in Yucaipa down here in the Inland Empire, just a little bit east of Redlands. My 4 years of high school, I lived in five different houses. Landlord raised rent, and we'd move. Cheryl and I have lived in three houses while we've been here in the high desert. The house Cheryl and I live in now is probably not the house we're going to die in. Moving is so much a part of our culture, we don't even think about how often we're required to pack up and move. Because of sin, we've had to just keep on moving. You know, when Paul wrote the Corinthian church, he said that even our corruptible physical bodies were also like tents, just temporary quarters. And that a new eternal resurrected body would be like a permanent homebody for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know, Paul writes, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. We're moving from a tent to a building, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But here in John 14, it seems that Jesus has in mind a physical home room for our physical home body to live in. I want to talk about that just for a minute because I get all excited about the thought. But in Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John describes a new heavenly holy city. And the dimensions are given to us. Like we even care, right? He could have just said it's just going to be really big. It's a big, big house. But this new city It's got weird dimensions. It's like a 1,400-mile cube. And if the city's population, and I'm speculating here, but if the city's population exceeds 10 billion people, that one city alone would give each of us about 40 billion cubic feet of living space, equivalent to a 14-square-mile home with a 100-foot high ceiling. Now, just for the sake of perspective, I'm going to put on screen a little map, a piece of the Victor Valley. You can see, maybe you can see HDC there, and then you got Costco there to the right, and then you got that blue space. You know what that blue space is? That's your new room. And I'm thinking, even with a room that size, we need to be careful not to think that we'll be sent to our room. It's going to be like being grounded, you know? Some kind of house arrest where we're all going to have to just stay in our room. Because elsewhere in the Bible, we read about how we're going to be busy ruling and serving and worshiping and traveling and otherwise thoroughly enjoying this new eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth that God has created. But when we come home, we're going to that room. Just one more thought about the new heavenly city, the new Jerusalem is what John calls it. The scope of its structure exceeds Earth's largest city structures by more than 10 trillion. So, I'm a numbers guy, oik boy. It's perhaps not too much of a stretch, at least for me, to assume that the new Earth's dimensions will be much larger than the one we live on now, the Earth we live on now. And if that's the case, then that new Earth would be 80 quadrillion miles in diameter, or about 10 million times larger than our entire solar system. Now just think about that. One planet that is 10 million times larger than our entire solar system. And I got a room in that hotel. So do you. And it's been prepared just for you. And I know that's speculation. I got to be careful not to get too excited about what we're not sure of. Jesus doesn't give specifics about what it's going to be like, but he does tell us one thing about it, and it's what matters most. Look at verse 4. You know the place, or the way. You know the way to the place where I am going. See, it will be where Jesus is. And even if he is all that's there, then he will be enough. He's essentially saying to the guys, you know how this whole thing plays out, right? You know how the story ends, right? Then why are you afraid? Thomas said to him, gotta love Thomas. I have a vested interest in this man's name. I gotta love Thomas. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Which brings us to point number two. Confidence not only overwhelms our fears, it also provides focus for us. And in verse 6, answering Thomas's question, he said, Jesus speaking, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now just stop and think about that statement again. I am the way, singular, the truth, singular, the life, singular. No one comes to the Father except through me, singular. You know, in our culture, narrow-mindedness is often viewed as a negative trait. It's such a bigoted way to think. Has anybody ever told you that? Oh, why are you so narrow-minded? It's always seen as such a bad thing, right? And it can be, actually. But narrow-mindedness is not just a negative trait. It can be a very positive trait. For example, I'll just tell you this. I'm very narrow-minded about who I sleep with. And I think most of us would agree if we took a vote. That's a good thing. See. Cheryl, my wife, she is the way, the truth, and the wife, right? And even most non-believers who don't even follow Jesus, they would think it's important to have a very narrow-minded view of marriage. So understand this. Jesus was always loving. He was always kind. And he was always narrow-minded. And that's why he said, nobody gets to heaven except over my dead body. No one. Period. I don't know how y'all are planning on getting to heaven, but if you're not planning on getting to heaven through Christ, prepare for disappointment. Christians are very narrow theologically because the one we follow was very narrow theologically. And when you think about it, Jesus knows there's only one God. What else is he going to say? Jesus would have had to lie to us to tell us anything else but what he just said or what we just read about what he said to these guys in that room that night. You see, the entire purpose of the incarnation was to refocus people on who God was. who the true God was, what God was really like. You know, and I've shared this before, a time or two over the years, but God's been directing our focus on him with an increasing level of clarity throughout time. And it's kind of like watching, and this is a horrible metaphor, and I recognize any time we compare God to anything, it's probably kind of silly, especially if we're comparing him to TV. But it's kind of like watching the evolution of television. Growing up, we had a black and white TV, and it was very grainy. We thought it was great until we went over to a neighbor's house who had color TV. We didn't want to go home and watch our TV anymore. And that little color TV was very small. And then we saw a large console color TV. And then later on, I remember being down at Ontario Mills at the Bose store. I don't know if it's still there. I've been down there for a while. But I saw the first time I ever saw a high-definition television program. It was a demo in that store. It was a football game. And for me, it felt like I was in the bleachers of the game watching that thing. And all I thought, thank you, Jesus. I got to get me one of these. And then we went on to ultra high definition TV, 4K TV. And what has happened over time is the picture has gotten bigger and it's being delivered with more clarity. Okay, so that aside, let me just walk you through this direction God has provided us to focus our eyes on him. Since the beginning of time, creation has been screaming something at us. For anybody who is willing to listen, creation places our focus on the power, the omnipotent power of God. It's interesting to me, and I love this stuff, as you know, but you cannot even observe the universe from any other planet in the solar system because no other planet in our solar system has a transparent atmosphere. If you were standing on any other planet and you looked up, you'd see nothing but haze. Now think about that. Our transparent atmosphere that provides life for us also allows us to be intergalactic observers. So the only observation platform in the entire solar system is Earth, which also happens to be the only place in our solar system where observers happen to live. Now, think about why that is. Because when we evaluate who deserves our worship, power matters. And creation has been telling us for a long time, our God is very powerful. Psalm 19, again, very prolific passage. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. And yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And they scream relentlessly, God is powerful. And then later, after creation, came his word. And the Bible has placed the focus on God's holiness. Okay, now we know God is not just powerful, but God is also holy. It's kind of like that next generation screen, if you will, as we see God coming into better focus. And then Jesus comes along, and he didn't just reinforce the level of his power and the degree of his holiness, but he placed the focus on the immensity of his love. We saw God finally in ultra HD 4K. The Father sent the Son, the Spirit platformed the Son, and all of that so that we could know God through the Son. See, now we can focus. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, we can now fix our eyes on the Son. And Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. I mean, look at me, boys. You're looking at God. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why? Because you do know me and you have seen me. And then Philip, see, these guys are just a tad bit slow. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Phil, have you been watching? Let's focus here, Philip. What have you seen over the last 3 years? You know, as a side note, I'm a pastor, and I've always loved being a pastor, especially at this church. And I always said throughout the entire search process to find my replacement, I always said that no matter where that guy comes from, coming here is going to be an upgrade because you truly are a special flock. But the first responsibility of a pastor is protect the church. Because the word for pastor is the Greek poimen, which is the same word for shepherd. So I have been a shepherd, and you have been the flock, and my responsibility has been to protect you. And some people would say, in fact, a lot of people I've talked to over the years would say, well, your job, Tom, is to protect us from false teachers. And I know that's true. But over the past 38 years, I found that far more Christians are derailed by the distractions of the world than they are derailed by false teaching. It's just so easy to get our eyes off of Jesus and get them on other things. That's why a lot of us are ineffective in our Christian lives. I will say that to you categorically. That's why some of you still can't find traction in having an impact in the world around you, because your eyes are focused in the wrong place. And while we're proud of ourselves because we believe the truth, while we believe the truth, we pursue other things besides Jesus. That's a problem. So Philip, please. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Look at verse 9. Even after I've been among you for such a long time. I mean, we've been friends for like how long, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. You should know that, Phil. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe, verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. See, confusion about the identity of Jesus is going to be debilitating to your faith. And Philip, if you are going to be part of this crew that I am preparing to change the world, to transform the spiritual landscape of the entire world, you're going to have to become convinced of who I am. And I would say the same thing to you today. If you are not convinced, absolutely convinced, absolutely, absolutely convinced that Jesus is God, then you'll never gain traction in your spiritual walk with him. In verse 11, Jesus continues, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. What have you guys been watching for the last 3 years? Here's a very profound statement, and I believe every lawyer, judge, legal analyst would agree. An abundance of evidence always allows for a more confident verdict. An abundance of evidence always allows for a more confident verdict. And that's why Jesus says to Philip and to them all, focus on the evidence. Follow the science, boys. This is not pie in the sky, by and by blind faith. What you have actually seen in me, what you have heard from me, what you have watched me do over the last 3.5 years, gentlemen, please. Four Gospels, you guys, four Gospels were written, and they are all full of evidence. John would later write in this Gospel, Gospel of John. He would write that the Gospel narrative only scratches the surface of the overwhelming body of evidence that Jesus gave them of his divinity. In fact, I'll read that verse, verse 25, chapter 21, Gospel of John. John just kind of signs off by saying, oh, and by the way, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But if you can read what I have written, and you can hear what I am telling you as a firsthand eyewitness, and if that's not enough, God help you. And God heal your prideful, stubborn heart. Jesus clearly believed that he was equal to the Father. Jesus believed he was God in a bod. And that's why only three possibilities exist. We call this the great trilemma. Nothing new. This isn't rocket science. If it wasn't a simple idea, I would not be able to explain it to you. Because I'm a moron. But there are three possibilities. Number one, and maybe you thought one of these things about Jesus. Huh, maybe Jesus wasn't God and he knew it. Maybe he's just trying to pull a fast one on people by claiming to be somebody he's not, and he knows he's not. But you know what that would make him? That would make Jesus Christ a manipulative liar. And even most believers would reject the idea that Jesus Christ was a serial liar. On the other hand, number two, maybe Jesus wasn't God, but he thought he was. Maybe he just was self-deceived. But that would make him a certifiable lunatic. And once again, even most non-believers would reject the idea that Jesus was a psychopath. But if Jesus wasn't a liar, or if he wasn't a whack job, then who was he? There's only one option. He was who he claimed he was. Which, of course, would make him our Lord. So let me ask you, watching this or listening to this today, which of those three identities does Jesus fill in your opinion? Is he a serial liar? Is he a psychopath? Or is he who he claimed to be? Ultimately, your eternal destiny depends on how confident you are regarding your choice. In fact, earlier in the gospel narratives, I'm reading now from Luke's version, chapter 9, verse 18, says that once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am? Hey, fellows, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me?" And they answered honestly. They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist." They get you confused with him. "Others say you're Elijah, come back from the dead, or maybe one of the other prophets who lived long ago who has come back." All those opinions were like floating around out there because people were trying to ID Jesus. They're trying to figure out, who is this carpenter's son? And then Jesus lowered the boom on those guys, as he does on us right now. He said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" That's a question that everybody who has ever lived will have to answer. If you don't believe Jesus was God, then you have made the choice to believe two things. Number one, you have made the choice to believe that he was either crazy or he was morally bankrupt. And number two, you have chosen to deny the overwhelming evidence that the 11 men remaining in the room that night had seen pile up over the last 3.5 years. You see, following Christ really requires one thing, an open heart and common sense. That's all. And when you gain confidence in who Jesus is, it overwhelms your fears. When you gain confidence in who Jesus is, it helps you focus on what choices you should make this week. And then last, confidence also supplies fuel. I love the way this part of chapter 14 ends, verse 12. Very truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And that is going to be processed more next weekend as we talk about the second half of chapter 14. But he continues now in verse 13. He says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is pretty sweet, you know, to just feel as if God is using you to have impact in the world around you. And that's one of the great desires that we have had over the last 38 years, is that you would understand the role you have in building God's kingdom, and that God has not given the work of ministry just to a few in a local church, but the oikos principle is the great equalizer, because everybody has anywhere from 8 to 15 people God has supernaturally and strategically placed on the front row seats of their lives, and that 95% of kingdom work takes place in those relationships, not on stages like this. To feel as if God is using you to impact the world around you, you know what that does? That fuels you. That excites you. Even when you encounter storms, the storms of life, when you sense God's presence as he consistently responds to your prayers, that fuels you through those seasons of disappointment, those seasons of difficulty. And you might ask, and it would be fair to ask, you know, Tom, you've been saying for a while that Jesus was right about everything. And if he is right about everything, why was he wrong about this? Because I don't see greater things than what I read in the Bible happening in my life. And I don't see answers to prayer like Jesus promised the fellows that night being given to my prayers. Well, the answer might lie in your lack of confidence. See, maybe you're not convinced of who Jesus is, really. Maybe your life is too unfocused, too distracted on too many other things. Maybe your eyes are not fixed on Jesus. I don't know. But I'm going to give you a little homework, and it shouldn't take long for you to do. A couple little questions that I'm going to ask you as we close. I would like for you to, on average, estimate how much time you spend with Jesus every day. You can add up time you spend in prayer, time you spend in his word. You can also include their time you spend listening to Christian podcasts or Christian content. You can even add in there, if you'd like, time you spend discussing principles of faith, Christian ethics, and the Christian life. So just add that up. And then ask yourself the question, how much time per day do I fix my eyes on Jesus? And then I want you to compare that to another number. On average, I want you to estimate how much time you spend focused on or discussing the world events or national events or political events or all of the cultural craziness that's going on all around us. You know, there are a lot of things going on around the world that deserve our attention. And Christians are not asked to bury our heads in the sand and pray, Jesus, just get here in a hurry, please. But it's no wonder so many of us are running low on fuel, because our eyes are more fixed on our news feeds than they are on the Lord of Lords, on the King of Kings. We feed our fears more than we feed our faith. That can't go on, folks. That can't keep happening. Not if you want to make an impact. We focus on all the distractions more than we focus on Jesus. You got to stop that. This really matters, people. It matters to you, it matters to the people in your oikos, it matters to the kids you are raising, it matters to the spouse that you married, it matters. In fact, it's one of those things that matters most. Be loving and now be confident. Father, thank you. Appreciate the attention these wonderful people have again afforded us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to each of us about how we can move forward even this week, even as we embrace all this crazy stuff going on around us. Would we fix our eyes on you? Would we recognize who you are? Would we worship you as the God you are? And be thankful that we are safe in your hands, not just today, but forever. And if anybody's watching and doesn't know Christ, you know, here at HTC, we talk about admit, believe, choose. You got to admit that you're a sinner. That's pretty easy, but you got to believe there is no other name under heaven given to people by whom we can be saved. You will be saved by Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, or you will not be saved. Can you believe that? And can you choose to place your faith in him? Once again, if you can find a better deal, more power to you. But there's not a better deal out there. And so take your faith out of yourself and place it in Jesus. That's my challenge. Lord, again, thanks for all you do for us and what you'll do again this week. In Jesus' great name, and all God's children said, yes, amen.